It may very well be that you have already looked at the front of the bulletin to see what the title of the sermon is, and upon seeing it, you may have concluded that I'll be preaching about hardware stores today. Now, actually, that's not the case. But I do like hardware stores. In fact, that's one of my favorite places to go. The good old hardware stores are disappearing now. I don't really like the big box things. I'm a big fan of hardware stores, but actually, if it'll help you to remember this lesson, I have no problem at all with you associating our study this morning with that particular store brand. However, I think maybe in order not to overstep the bounds of legality, it might be best if we do not use their registered logo as an illustration for our study this morning. And so here we go. I think this will work a lot better, because the real title of our lesson is The True Value of My Soul. The True Value of My Soul. Now, there are a number of objects in your life and mine that we do not necessarily appraise accurately. That is, according to their realistic value. People who are not in the practice of buying and selling things for profit do not normally have generally a good understanding of worth or value that is driven by market demand. We do all have a lot of things, sometimes because of sentimental attachment, or perhaps because we paid too much for it in the first place. Things that we value at a much higher value than what they are actually worth when it comes right down to it. And it's normally a rather pleasant surprise when you find out that something that you possess is really worth a whole lot more than you thought it would be. I mean, can you imagine going to trade in an automobile and the salesman says, "Oh, $5,000? No, I'll allow you $15,000 on this trade-in." You know, I mean, that's great. Doesn't happen very often. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen it really happen. But anytime you find out that something you have really is worth a lot more than you thought it was, that's good news. As you know, our theme for the year 2018 is Think Souls. You might be surprised to hear me say, though, that before we can think about the souls of others, there's something else we need to get straightened out first. And that is our own soul. In our discussion this morning, I'd like for each of us to get a better understanding of the true value of our own soul. And that'll help us then to better approach the matter of trying to reach the souls of others. I want us to begin by reading that text one more time that Charles read to us just a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, as we begin to think about that text, I think we first need to observe the fact that Jesus points out the idea that we all have the capacity for gain and for achievement, for accomplishment. You see, man is the crowning glory of God's creation. We are far above the animal kingdom. We do not simply evolve as time goes on, constantly on a course of becoming something different from what we are. God made us in His image. And as such, He gave us some very distinct advantages, especially over the rest of the creation. He gave us intelligence. He gave us the capacity to reason. And that capacity to reason enables us to plan and to anticipate. And for many people, there seems to be no limit then as to what they can accomplish and what they can achieve in matters that have to do with this world and the earthly goods that surround all of our lives. The fact is, we all have a capacity to gain and to achieve. But along with that reasoning ability, the ability to choose, to make a choice, mankind, therefore, is also susceptible to the idea of temptation. Temptation that is fueled by desire and even many times greed. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride or vain glory of life frequently leads mankind to conclude that the most important thing, the most valuable things, are those things which constitute worldly gain. Many people have signed on to that. In fact, I suppose it would be accurate to say that the majority of people in the world around us have signed on to the idea that the very best that one can do is made up of all of the things that one may gain, that one may have. So many people forget the fact that worldly gain comes at a very high price. In Luke chapter 12, we read about a man that God called a fool. God called this man a fool because he very foolishly thought that earthly treasure was more important than his soul. He, in fact, had it exactly backward. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 21, "So it is with the man who stores up treasure for himself. He is not rich toward God." Now, just a short time after Jesus spoke the words to his disciples that are recorded there in our lesson text in Matthew chapter 16, he was approached by a wealthy young man who inquired about the matter of obtaining eternal life. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, Jesus told him that possessions were in his way. They were going to keep him from being able to follow through with that goal of obtaining eternal life. And so Jesus told him he needed to go and sell what he had and come and take up his cross and follow the Lord. And in verse 22, Matthew states that when the young man heard that statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then in our lesson text in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, we find Jesus saying, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And there in the words of Jesus in that verse, we are introduced to the idea that this is all a choice. You'll notice Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to save his life." From what our Lord is saying there and from what he said to those others that we just read about, we see that it is not a gathering up of things, but rather the giving up of things that constitutes true life. In the second place, I'd like for us to notice the true cost of that earthly prize that everyone seems to be striving after. The real cost, the final bill. I heard about a fellow who was, I believe he was a dairy farmer. He was the kind of guy who was able to go to an automobile dealership and write a check and drive away in the automobile. He'd been seeing an advertisement in the paper for new pickup trucks, and it'd been a long time, and so he thought he needed a new truck. And so he went to the car dealership, and he tells the salesman, he says, "I've been seeing this ad in the paper." And the salesman says, "Yeah, that's right. Come on out here. Let me show you one of these trucks." And they look, and sure enough, there sits one of those trucks like the picture in the paper, and the man gets his checkbook out, and he says, "Now, how do I make this check out?" And the salesman says, "Now, wait a minute. I haven't told you the final price yet." The man says, "Do you mean I can't buy it for that price that's in the paper?" And the salesman, you know what the salesman said. He said, "Well, now, you know, that's the stripped down price. That's just a basic truck, you know. We got to add seats and a motor and windows and windshield." You know, he didn't say all that, but you understand my point. We need to understand what the final bill is going to be if we gain the whole world. The term that Jesus uses, as is rendered in the New American Standard Version, is forfeits. Forfeits his soul. The King James Version says loses his soul. I like the word forfeits. You'll notice he didn't say gives it up. We understand that's really what it means. If you gain the whole world, you give up your soul. He didn't say if you gain the whole world, your soul will get lost in the shuffle. Though in a sense, that's part of the understanding as well. He didn't say if you gain the whole world, your soul will be, it'll be misplaced. No, he said if you gain the whole world, you will forfeit your soul. The word forfeit is a term which means to experience loss through detriment. In other words, as the world and worldliness grows stronger in my heart, then of necessity the church and spiritual values grow weaker and weaker until finally they no longer have any appeal at all. And it's not so much as just the one sudden fell swoop that takes my soul away from me, but it's that gradual giving it up, forfeiting it, probably an extra syllable in that, the way I said it, to forfeit our soul almost as it were a little bit at a time until it is finally beyond our grasp. To forfeit our soul. How is a soul forfeited? There are a number of ways that one could forfeit his or her soul in this matter of gaining the whole world. I believe I can identify at least three very big ones, three big ways. Let's look at them. First of all, I would suggest that you may forfeit your soul by drifting away from the Lord, from the church, from the Lord's work. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we find the warning, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." If there ever was a place in Scripture that contains simple, understandable logic from a human standpoint, that makes all the sense in the world. If you don't pay attention to these very important things, you'll drift away from them. And that's one of the ways we forfeit our souls, by drifting away. We need to remember that spiritual life doesn't just happen instantly. You don't wake up one day and all of a sudden, overnight, something has come over you and now you're living a full-blown, righteous, spiritually-minded life. No. You've got to decide to strive for spirituality. You've got to work at living righteousness. Spiritual values are learned. They are appropriated, and closeness to the Savior is something that we must actively pursue. And far too many of us understand and have seen firsthand what happens when one does not pursue closeness to the Savior. And so accordingly, if we stop learning, stop practicing, we will drift away. We will falter in our efforts to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And drifting away from the Lord causes us to forfeit our souls. This matter of drifting is illustrated in a lot of different ways. Things that we've seen, perhaps things that we've done. A failure to steadfastly and regularly attend worship services. The reduction of time that we spend in Bible study and prayer in our own personal life. A lack of involvement and participation in the work of the local congregation is many times a sign that one is drifting away. To drift is to forfeit our soul. There is also the matter of distraction. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith." You know, quite honestly, I would have to say I believe that this matter of distraction may very well be Satan's number one tool against Christians today. Distraction. He distracts us with all kinds of things that results in causing us to take our eyes off of Jesus. Every time I read that passage, I think back to those words that were written by Helen Lemuel, published in a song back in 1922, the song entitled, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Satan will do his very best to distract us with things like apathy, mediocrity, busyness, because he wants us more than anything to forfeit our souls. Number three, I guess we could say that this is the catch-all. This is what causes the forfeiture of souls. Just plain old garden variety disobedience. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, John says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If we claim that we are serving God, if we claim that we are God's, and yet we continue to walk in darkness, if we continue to disobey or refuse to obey what He tells us to do, we will forfeit our souls. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Disobedience, walking in darkness. Disobedience is the choice that we make when we choose to sin. It's not inadvertent sin that often happens without our really meaning to do something, or because we haven't been careful. That which we may find ourselves do and then realize that it's wrong and we repent and turn from it. This disobedience is the choice to sin. And the result of that choice is the forfeiture of our souls. So what is the true value of my soul? Jesus says, my soul is worth more than all of the world. More than money, riches, property, treasure. More than status, power, prestige. More than jobs, income, health insurance, benefits. More. More than comfort, more than earthly security. Listen to it one more time. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? But now, as you've no doubt figured out by now, it's just not my soul. But more properly, the question is, what is the true value of every soul? If every soul is worth more than the whole world, then we need more than anything to be soul winners. If every soul is so valuable, then what we need to do is to think souls. But there is a further and very specific point that I'd like to try to get us to see this morning, and it's the fact that the only way that I can properly think souls, the only way that I can truly be a successful soul winner, is if I have first made sure that my soul is right with God. There's a vital principle that's involved here, and we find it mentioned several times throughout Scripture, and nowhere do we find it any more clearly illustrated than in Matthew chapter 7. And you'll remember at the first part of that chapter, Jesus is talking to those who are listening to him there on the mountainside on the subject of judging. Judging. Finding fault with our fellow man. Beginning at verse 3 in that text, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Before we can make very much progress at all in bringing people to Christ, we've got to make sure that to the best of our ability, we're there ourselves. It was, I suppose, more than 20 years ago, in a gospel meeting with this congregation back in the old days at Highland Gardens, that I first heard Brother Bobby Duncan use an illustration. An illustration to this point, right out of real life. Brother Duncan quoted that statement that the flight attendants always make as they stand up there in front of the cabin full of passengers. And they go over the safety briefing, and I, like some of you, I've heard so many of those things, I could do it myself. I could take her place and nobody would miss a word. One of the things that she or he, whatever the case may be, always says is, if for some reason the cabin loses pressure, oxygen mask will drop from the ceiling for every passenger. And if you are traveling with a small child or someone who needs assistance, first place the mask on your face and then assist the person next to you with their mask. Now, there's a reason behind that. Obviously, if something catastrophic happens to that airplane and cabin pressure is lost, it's critical that you get that oxygen mask on, because you won't be able to think clearly, you won't be able to take proper action without it. And so in order for you to adequately help the person next to you, you need to have the benefit of that oxygen already flowing into your lungs. And so it is with soul winning. It may very well be that one of the hindrances for some of us to being successful in leading others to Christ is that perhaps we have been unable to truly demonstrate to them what real absolute service and obedience to the Lord is all about. Because you see, if my soul is worth more than the whole world, then your soul is worth more than the whole world. And every single person's soul is worth more than the whole world. Here's a quote I think you'll want to remember from a wise old preacher who had spent his life leading people to the Lord. He said, "If a man has a soul, and he has, and if that soul can be won or lost for eternity, and it can, then the most important thing in the world is to bring that man to Christ." Think so. But before you can meet the challenge of thinking souls, make sure that your soul is right with God. We're going to sing that song that's been announced, "Do You Know My Jesus?" We call that the invitation song, perhaps for good reason, but not necessarily for any reason that has to be observed. But the fact is, the Lord has issued an invitation. And it may be that your life has not been what it should be. Even though you've become a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, you may not be living as a Christian. Why not get things started off right from this point on? Because then and only then can you do a better job of leading others to Christ. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not come today in belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, and have your sins washed away and become a new creature, and then begin living in service to God and bring everybody you possibly can along with you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.